We invite you to turn with us for our reading this morning to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. We begin reading in verse 14, and we will read down through verse 29. Mark chapter 9. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like that?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running in the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And may Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us from this passage, which is His written Word. I want us to focus this morning on the subject, what does it mean to trust God? What does it mean for us to say we are trusting God, or even we are trusting Christ in certain circumstances? A larger question oftentimes arises in this situation. Not what does it mean to trust God, but how do we even trust God? How do we trust Him in certain circumstances that challenge our faith and confront us in a manner that threatens to undo us? Jesus faces an individual here following His transfiguration on the mountain. He and His disciples have come down from the mountain, and He encounters the other disciples that He left behind, the nine that were left behind. And they are in an argument with Jewish leaders. And Jesus asked, "What are you arguing about?" And a man in the crowd answered and said, "Well, teacher, I brought my son to your disciples because he's possessed by a spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him at the ground and the situation becomes just unbearable. Some have thought that this was somewhat like an epileptic seizure. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, he becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And Jesus then makes a response to them. "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And then he asks the Father to bring the boy to him. Now when he does so, the spirit who lives within his body, an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit that lives within him, immediately convulses the child. The child is thrown into a convulsion. You can imagine how stark this situation is, how painful it is for a parent to see this happening in their child. And Jesus asked him, "How long has he been like this?" And the father says, "It's been like this since childhood, since he was a young child." I cannot imagine such a situation just continuing on and on. And no doubt he had sought maybe help with Jewish exorcists. But he brings him to Jesus and says, "If you can do anything, have mercy on us and help us." Now Jesus responds in a very significant way. He says, almost with a tone of sarcasm, "If you can..." Now the Father has just said, almost in a plea, "If you can help us." And Jesus says, "If you can..." As if there is a limit on my power to accomplish what you have asked. Jesus says, "Everything is possible for him who believes." Well, now the Father is as honest as any person I've ever read in Scripture. He says, "Lord, I believe." Then he goes on and says this, "Help me overcome my unbelief." Lord, if faith is what you require for my son to be healed, for my son to be delivered, then I believe. And most of us right there would stop, because we would want so desperately for our child relief and deliverance that we would say just about anything to see that happen in their life. And at that point, we would maybe cut off and say, "Well, I believe." But this man is completely transparent, and he says, "Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief." Several of you I've spent time with, and we've remarked on this passage. We've talked about this passage, and we've talked about how this man's remarks reflect our own feelings at times. "Lord, I believe, but you've got to help me with the unbelief. I'm struggling with the unbelief." Now, you just said anything is possible for the one who believes. And if it's possible for my son to be delivered, then I will do anything for my child to be delivered. And you know, we as parents can understand such a statement, because some of us, or many of us, have been with our children in a situation of extremity, or a situation of danger, or a situation in which their very health or life is threatened. And most parents would give their own life in the place of the child to save the child. "Lord, I believe. If anything's possible to those who believe, then I believe." But I've got to be honest with you. I'm struggling on the other end. I'm struggling on the other side. Help me in my unbelief. Help me because it's not easy to trust when everything seems to be against you. We've all faced those situations. It might be in the face of death. It might be in the face of disease. A loved one is struggling with an illness. And we pray for them, and we pray for them, and we pray for them. And no relief comes. At that point, we want to say, Lord, I'm believing as hard as I can. Help me, though, with my unbelief in this prolonged situation. It may be other health issues. It may be depression. I recently read of an individual who said the darkness would just never lift from their life. And when I speak of depression, I'm not talking about being sad for a few days. I'm talking about clinical depression where Charles Spurgeon said, the black dog comes and lives within him. A depression that we cannot shake. A depression that it sometimes seems that there is no relief from. The cloud will not lift. The darkness will not go away. It may be a financial crisis in your life where there's unemployment. Bills have to be paid. And maybe you're facing bankruptcy or have faced it. And you pray and you pray and you pray. And relief doesn't come immediately. These situations and many others like them threaten our faith and trust. These circumstances oftentimes leave us exhausted because we're struggling daily to trust God. Some of us have been in situations where we have prayed and asked God what we knew would be His will, and the situation was not transformed. What do we do in those situations? Do we throw up our hands and say, well, I'm finished with the whole thing? No, we go on trusting. We go on with the struggle of learning to believe God's word, even in the face of answers that do not come. Even when there's no transformation of our situation, even when there's no relief from the suffering that is endured at this point in life, we continue to trust God. But oftentimes the question comes, how do I keep trusting God? Recently, a relative said to me, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I talked with him just again recently about it. After a particular crisis in his family's life, he said this to me. He said, when things go well, God gets all the praise. But when things go bad, He won't take the blame. And he said to me, as a relative, he said, now Raymond, he said, I know you're a minister. And he said, I have more questions than you can imagine. I have more questions than you can imagine, and I'm not getting answers to them. And I said to him, he did take the blame. He took the blame for the whole world. At the cross, God took our blame, and He suffered the consequences of the brokenness and the sinfulness and the evil of this world. He took the blame. Now we're going to continue to explore that truth, because that's, as we will see in just a moment, the key to trust in God. In any of these situations, there's the larger problem of evil that looms over our thinking and our discussion. How can a good and all-powerful God allow evil to exist in this world? You know the conundrum of this problem. If God is all good, why would He allow evil? And if He's all powerful, why doesn't He remove it? Many atheists would say that they're an atheist because of the problem of evil. They cannot believe that there is a good and all-powerful God who exists. But the truth is, we continue to believe in a good and all-powerful God, even in the face of evil, whatever form it may take in our lives, whether it's disease, whether it's death, whatever form it takes, it comes at us, this evil does, and we still trust. And we find ourselves sometimes struggling in that trust. How do I keep trusting? We even sometimes grow numb in the midst of it. We find ourselves tired of praying the same thing over and over and over. Now, in the Gospels, in this passage in particular, we find situations of extremity, situations of desperation, where people manifest their faith in different levels and in different ways as they encounter Jesus in their situation of desperation. We sense their grief. We feel their deep anxiety. We understand something of their struggles and their suffering as they encounter Jesus. The past 2 weeks, I've just did a little reading through the Gospels. I went read through Matthew and Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels particularly, and I started noticing some things. Jesus' encounter with individuals and how He would commend their faith. Let me just list a few of them for you. In Mark chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 9, a parallel passage, there was a man who was a paralytic. And four of his friends brought him to Jesus. And you remember, in those days the roofs were flat. They went to the roof because it was too crowded to get in the door of the house. And they tore up the tiles on the roof. And they let the man down on a pallet as he was by ropes into the very presence of Jesus. And the scriptures say, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, those of us who struggle at times may find that kind of statement unbelievable. We would want to say, well, Jesus, He may need forgiveness of sins, but walking would be a pretty good thing. And of course, when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, the Pharisees who were there, they said, this man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus knows what they're thinking. And Jesus says to them, well, let me ask you a question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier? Now, they don't answer Him because they all know it is easier to say, your sins are forgiven. But nobody sees the effect of it immediately. Nobody sees the empirical effect of someone's sins being forgiven. I announced a few moments ago in the place of Jesus Christ or in the office of Christ, your sins are forgiven. And most of you believed it. Some of you didn't believe it. Now, we didn't see that. But if someone came in here and they were carried in here on a bed and someone said they are a quadriplegic, or even they said they're a paraplegic, and I said to them, rise, take up your bed and walk. If they don't get up and walk, we know that I'm a fraud in saying that. So Jesus said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But the most important thing Jesus could have said was the very thing he did say, your sins are forgiven. We live in a world that thinks, it's because of the secularization and the material way of thinking, we think that only what is accomplished physically really matters. But the truth is, the number one priority are the spiritual issues. That's the most important thing in life. But we, in the church sometimes, go along with the rest of the world with that kind of thinking. We don't believe the spiritual things are a priority. We think the material, the physical, the scientific, the medical, the technological, those are the important things. No, the most important thing is the spiritual. You remember how Jesus ended that encounter? He said, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And you remember what happened? He immediately got up and he walked. Because they understood that Jesus is the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. And he does this in response to the faith of those who brought him. In Mark chapter 5 and Matthew 9, the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, came to Jesus. And he said, my daughter is sick near unto death. If you can come and heal her, we would be most grateful. And he does so. He goes with him. And while he's going, a woman comes behind Jesus, you remember? She's unnamed. She's unknown. She comes out of nowhere. Her thinking is not real clear because she thinks, if I can just touch him, if I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be well. She had an issue of blood. She had a menstrual problem that would not be healed. And she'd spent everything she had trying to get healing from the doctors. She came up behind Jesus and Jesus said, who touched me? And the disciples, who think like most of us, said, what do you mean, who touched you? A crowd's thronging you. What do you mean? He said, I felt power go out of me. And then the woman came and knelt down before Jesus. And Mark tells us she told the whole truth. She told everything about what her condition was, what this meant for the crowd. She was considered an unclean person. And you know what Jesus said to her? He said, woman, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Jesus met two blind men at one time in Matthew 9. And they asked him to heal him. And Jesus said, do you think I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And you remember what Jesus said? According to your faith, be it done unto you. In Matthew chapter 7, in Mark 7, we have the story of the Canaanite or Syrophoenician woman. She came to Jesus and she said, I have a daughter with an unclean spirit. Can you help me? This passage troubles me more than any passage in the Gospels where Jesus encounters an individual. And he looks at the woman and he says, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Now, if you and I were there, we would draw back in horror that Jesus made a statement like that to a woman. And it would be all over the media. Jesus addresses a woman as a dog. You can imagine the response. And yet, Do you remember what the woman said? She said, "Yes, Lord." She's a Syrophoenician. She's a Gentile. "Yes, Lord, you're right." But then she says, "But even..." And she uses a different word than Jesus used. She said, "But even the little puppies under the table eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And the passage says in Mark that Jesus marveled. It's the only time in Mark that it's used. Jesus marveled. He says, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." Martin Luther said that this woman took Jesus' words and she threw them right back at him. She took his words and said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs. You're right. But now, here's what it means." And Jesus marvels at her faith. And Jesus says, "Be it done unto you, for great is your faith." In Mark 10, in a passage that moves me as much as any passage in the Gospel of Mark, a blind man came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" You remember what the man said? "Let me recover my sight." And in other words, he's saying, "Jesus, I just want to see." And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." We come to situations in our life and we read these passages where faith brings healing and faith brings transformation, and we want to cry out, "Lord, I believe. But I'm struggling with unbelief at the same time. It's been years while I've been praying and the answer hasn't come yet. It's been months of struggling with this disease and there seems to be no relief. Will an answer ever come? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Unbelief is our temptation. What's the key? Just like the woman I just mentioned, the Syrophoenician woman, we have to trust the word of Jesus. Faith means holding on to the very word of Jesus and clinging to it with everything you've got, even when you're struggling with unbelief. You see, Paul said in Romans 10, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Many people in this room today and many others that I know, if Jesus came to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" We could give an answer immediately. "Lord, I want you to heal my cancer. Or my relative's cancer, I want you to heal it. Oh Lord, I want you to change my children's lives. I want you to deliver them." We would have an answer. Jesus does come to us and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And in that moment, you have to trust his word because you have to cling to it. You have to hold to his word. Even in the midst of a struggle, you hold to his word. "You promised this in your word, and I'm holding fast to it." Secondly, you anchor your faith in the goodness of God. You remember what Satan's strategy was in the Garden of Eden? It was to undermine in Eve's mind the goodness of God. Did God say, the serpent said, "You can't eat from any tree in the garden"? Now, that's confusing to hear it because God had said just the opposite. You can eat from every tree except one. But Satan comes, twists the word of God, and he says, did God say you can't eat from any tree? What kind of God is that? And he is continually whispering the same lie into our ear. What kind of God is that? A God who is not good. He is not good to you. He is not good in your circumstances. For years I struggled with that. And then I realized, and years later in reading Exodus 32 through 34, Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory. Do you remember what God said? I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. God's goodness is His glory. And that's the one thing that Satan will attack in our thinking. The goodness of God. And we will be tempted to doubt God's goodness to us, especially when we're struggling with our unbelief. When circumstances are not working out, when situations are difficult, we will be struggling with the goodness of God. And Satan's always there whispering, how can you believe in the goodness of God? Many people found that their faith went awry, their faith went off course, when God did not measure up to their thinking of what He should be in terms of His goodness. I have friends who've lost a child, and when their child died, they got bitter at God and turned their heart against God because they could not believe that God was good in the midst of their circumstances. Dick Vandenberg got me back on to Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And there's a scene in it where the prince of darkness says to Wormwood, what's amazing is that there are people who will not see evidence of God's goodness or God's working, and they will still trust Him and obey Him. There are times when we will not see evidences of God's goodness, and we're still called to trust Him. And that's what faith is. It's trusting the goodness of God. I have sat with people and I've said to them, in this circumstance, it does not look like God is good, but His goodness is still manifest in every situation you face. And the final thing is, this faith is ultimately rooted in the word of the cross. For the cross becomes the place where God shows His love, His sovereignty, and His redeeming purposes in our lives. Oftentimes we can't understand why God allows certain things to occur and why the answer for deliverance does not come. It is because He is continually conforming us to the image of Christ and the image of the cross. He is always forming us by means of the cross. And that's going to involve suffering. That's going to involve a sense of abandonment. That is going to involve a sense of despair. And yet in those moments, God is absolutely at work in your life and in mine. I read this week the statement or the testimony of Todd Billings. Todd teaches at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan. a seminary of the Reformed Church of America. I've been familiar with his writings through his work on union with Christ. A marvelous theologian. Here's what he said. The cry of lament in Psalm 102 exposed a raw wound within me. My days pass away like smoke and my bones burn like a furnace. I had been diagnosed with an incurable blood cancer, which had already burned away bone from inside my skull, from my arm, and from my hip. Thinking of my children, ages 1 and 3, I found that the psalm expressed my most intimate, desperate prayer. Do not take me away at the midpoint of my life, you whose years endure throughout all generations. And he tells the story of his treatments and the stem cell implants and the chemotherapy and the incurable nature of his disease, though it is now in remission. He said this, when Christ on the cross laments with the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? His desolation means that when we pray this ourselves, we are not in a free fall, even when it feels that way. We can utter a cry of unspeakable anguish and yet maintain a profound hope, because in Christ, God Himself has taken on our human suffering, including our alienation and dread. As the Heidelberg Catechism testifies, Christ's suffering and lament assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. He goes on to talk about what Christ has come to mean to him in his unchanging love, his undying love for him. In the midst of treatment, he expects that one day the cancer will come back and it will take his life. But he said, I really came to realize that it's not just God's solidarity with me in love or in suffering. I needed to know that God's covenant love is so steady and powerful that in Christ Jesus, suffering and death have lost their dominion over my life. This God does not need suffering and death in order to be God. Instead, in the love that accords perfectly with His covenant promises, God has become incarnate as our high priest in order to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And deliver us who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that becomes our solace, our grace, and our trust in times of desperation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, teach us to trust You once again, even when we struggle with unbelief. We say with this unnamed Father, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And so we look to You as You have revealed Yourself in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would be to us all that we need in our time of doubt. We long to trust You in a deeper way. And we also look for the deliverance that You have promised. But we say with the Hebrew children, but if not, if deliverance does not come, if answers do not come as we had hoped, we will still worship and serve You and trust You. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.